If you will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 100, Psalm 100. While you do that, I'll introduce myself. My name is Aaron Wilson. I'm the youth director here. Been here for about a year. But just in case, you may be your first time visitor, I am not the lead pastor. I remember my dad one time told me, I was singing, I had just gotten a new CD and I had headphones on in the living room. And I was singing as loud as I could. I was about in seventh grade, and I walked into the kitchen and noticed he was looking at me and kind of startled. And I stopped, and then he said, "Son, don't quit your day job." So I'm not in the swing of doing sermons every week. So if you know I'm knocking a little bit of rust off, we'll get through and we'll be fine. Psalm 100. Let's read God's word. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. Let us pray and ask God to bless our time together. Father in heaven, we ask that now you would give me clarity of speech and that you would give us all eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. We ask it in your name, through your power. Amen. The topic that I would like to discuss with you this morning is the topic of worship. And I want to ask the question why worship would be worth talking about. Why pick a random Sunday sermon to talk about worship? And you, a natural response may be, well, worship is worth several sermons. But why would that be? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, if you don't know what that is, it's just an older document that takes some of the meat of the Christian faith and in a question-answer format explains it. And the very first question asks about the purpose of life. It asks, why are we here as human beings? And it says, this is the famous line, we are here as human beings to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think that's right. If God is the creator of all that is, all that we see and all that we don't see, if he is the sustainer of all that is, all of life, including us sitting in these pews, and he is the redeemer of human beings from their sin, from their mistakes, from their regrets, then essential to life is worship. If world history for each one of us is moving toward either a reunion with God, who is our creator and redeemer, or a separation from him, who is our creator and redeemer, then worship not only is essential to this life, it is determining our destinies. It's a huge topic. A massive topic. And so, I want to ask three questions about worship. One, what is worship? Two, why do we need worship? And three, how do we worship well? What is worship? Why do we need worship? How do we worship well? First, what is worship? I listened to a sermon that impacted me very greatly years ago about worship. And the preacher defined worship and illustrated worship in a way that I've never forgotten. And I'm going to give you the definition now and the illustration in a minute. He said, this is what worship is. Worship is an act of ascribing value to something in a way that involves your whole person, your whole being. I'll say that one more time. Worship is an act of ascribing value to something that involves your whole being, your whole personality. It's fascinating the way the psalmist builds this psalm, the way he writes this psalm. All this psalm is an invitation to worship. It's nothing. It's just a short little psalm asking us to worship. But how he does it is just fascinating to me. Let's look. I want us to pay attention to the verbs and the adjectives. He's summoning us, the psalmist is. He says this, look at verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Make. You see that verb? Look at verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve. Come into his presence with singing. Come. Do you see those words? And then later he says, enter his gates. Enter. Make. Come. Serve. Enter. What are these verbs addressing in us? He's talking to us. What is he talking to in us? He's talking to our wills. He's asking us to do something. These are action verbs. Do something. Worship involves doing something. But that's not all. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. No, it's not exactly an action word. It's not exactly something you can get up and go, you know, do with your hands, knowing. It's more of a mind word. Think. Understand. The psalmist is saying, look at God and think about him. Think. No. But that's not all. Look at verse 1 again. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Make a noise? No. Make a joyful noise. And then look at verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness, the adjectives. And then the second part of verse 2, come into his presence with singing. Gladness, singing, joyful. The psalmist has brought in our emotions. Do you see? What the psalmist is doing, I don't think he's meaning to do it. It's just pouring out of his pen. And in four lines, he gives us a little psychology of worship, and this sort of thing is all over the Psalms. And what it's communicating to us is this, is that worship involves our whole personality. That if you leave it out, then you're not really worshiping. If you leave a part out, you're not really worshiping. So let's apply this for a second. Let's say you come to Lakeland every week. You say the creed every week. You sing the hymns every week. You know the words. You've known the words since you were a child. You know the Lord's Prayer. You understand it. You know when to stand. You know when to sit. But it's mere ritual. It's rote. It's empty. Outwardly, you're participating. Inwardly, you're detached. The psalmist is saying that's not true worship. And that when you do it every week, you train yourself in a practice of false worship. You cut a groove into your soul and into your heart that will be very hard to get out of. And it gives us all, when we do this, a false impression of who God is and what he's about and what Christianity is about. Or flip it on its head. Maybe worship really pulls your emotions out. I know that here at Lakeland, we don't come down the aisles and have flags running or interpretive dance. We don't even really raise our hands. We do clap, which I'm happy about. But we're kind of still. But maybe inside, maybe while you sit, maybe while you stand, what you hear, what you sing softly, you feel. Worship is a meaningful, moving experience for you. Maybe you've been moved in this room to tears. But maybe also that when you leave these doors, that's all it was. The experience stops. The experience of your emotions moving inside of you doesn't create in you a search for truth about who God is. You're not really concerned with the truth so much. You're concerned with the catharsis that worship brings you. The venting of the emotions. It feels good. Something about the prayers console you. The hymns make you feel happy. When you go out your experience here, it doesn't change the fundamental patterns of your life. You don't take your worship into your jobs or into your family or into your friendships. What the psalmist is saying is, that's not true worship either. That true worship unites these things together, mind, will, and emotions, and it transforms us from the inside out. That because worship touches every part of who you are, it has the power to transform every part of who you are. But if you divide those things apart, you kill the power of worship. It's no longer worship. Okay. So this is difficult to do. What in the world is going to pull out of us this integrating, this thing that pulls out every single part of who we are? And it's this act of ascribing ultimate value. Ultimate value. The illustration of worship that, for me, was very impactful was this. The preacher I was listening to said, think of a lady who has a necklace that has been passed down for generations in her family. And one day, she's going through her house, she's going through her attic, and she comes across it, and she looks at it, and it's beautiful, but it's an old heirloom. And so she thinks, you know, I've forgotten about this necklace. I should probably go get it appraised, see what it's worth. And so she goes to a jeweler, and the jeweler starts to look at it, and, you know, it's got several jewels in it, and he starts to look, and he's looking for whatever jewelers look for, clarity, texture of the stone. And it comes to the centerpiece jewel, and it's a ruby. And he starts to look at it, and he's concentrating on it, and he's lingering here on this stone. And he kind of looks up at her, and then he looks down at the jewel, and he starts to get short of breath. And he looks at me and says, do you know what this is? And the lady says, well, I mean, it's an old necklace that was given to me by my mother. And he says, This is one of the rarest types of rubies in the entire world. Formed thousands of years ago. Nobody has these things. This must be worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. What does the woman do? What's her reaction to this old necklace that she had forgotten? It's no longer forgotten. It's now her favorite piece of jewelry. It's now got a place, you know, in her house where she knows exactly where it is. Why? Because she now sees the value of what she had all along. And what the psalmist is going to say to us is that is God. Look at the psalm. The first four verses are this call to worship, and then in verse 5 it switches a little bit. The psalmist starts to give us reason to worship God. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. You see what he's doing? The psalmist thinks that God's character is a ruby worth millions of dollars. And what he does is he takes God's character and he takes three characteristics, his steadfast love and his faithfulness and his goodness. Three characters, and he stares at them. He inspects them, just like that jeweler. And he stares at them, and he inspects them. He thinks about them, and he contemplates them, and he mulls over them until it gets into his heart, and his heart explodes in praise. That's worship. That's real worship. Looking at God until you can assign him from your heart the worth that he deserves. And it completely transforms us. Okay, so hopefully that's sort of inspiring. I hope that that's an inspiring description of worship. But why do we need to do this? Not only why do we get to do this? If it's that great, it's sort of a privilege. It is a privilege. But why do we not only get to do this, why do we absolutely have to do this in our lives here? in this world. Second point, why do we need worship? And there's really two reasons I'm going to try to combine into one. Fundamentally, we need worship because we are worshipers. Or to say it a different way, you already are worshiping. Now, that might sound odd, an odd way to answer the question. Why do I need to worship if I'm already worshiping? And here's the reason. We worship the wrong things. We take the good things in our life and we turn them into ultimate things. And when we turn good things into ultimate things, it distorts our life. God made us, the Bible screams from every page, God made us in His image and in His likeness. And what that means is that you were created for profound, significant, amazing experiences of joy and gladness and laughter and connection and purpose. You were meant to have something in your life that you could live for and sacrifice for and put all your energy into and say, I love this. But in this world, in this fallen world, so many difficulties, so many struggles come in that it jades us. And we settle for much, much less. We settle for second-rate joys, second-rate happinesses. What we do is we take our need for profound experiences, for love and for connection, for security, for safety, and our hopes, and we put it on things of this world. And it could be your team, your favorite team. It could be hunting. It could be fishing. It could be reading books, educating yourself. It could be a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or it could be being the all-star athlete. It could be being the greatest parent. It could be being the greatest child. And what the psalmist is saying is the only being in the entire universe that can take the weight of your worship is God. And that if you apply that to anything else, that thing is too weak and too fragile, and it will shatter. See, if you apply your need for worship to anything in this world, it will distort your life. This powerful thing that can bring out our whole being and heal us, if put in the wrong direction, will hurt us. How does this work? It works kind of like this. When does the distorting effects of worshiping the wrong things come out in life? And the answer is in our struggles, in our sufferings. Something is going to come along in our life that overwhelms us. All the education, all the training. You can get 5 PhDs in psychology, in medicine, in whatever else. Something is going to come along that you are not ready for, and it is going to unravel you. Maybe it's losing a job. Bankruptcy. Maybe it's having a conflictual family where the fights get more and more intense and more and more intense, and they start, and then 3 years down the road, you're thinking, am I staring at a divorce? Maybe it's your husband or your wife. I pray not, but maybe it's your husband or your wife one day, 10 years from now, coming in and saying, sweetheart, I've had an affair with another person for 7 years. Maybe it's walking in the doctor's office and you felt weak, but you don't know what's going on, and the diagnosis comes, I am so sorry, but it's cancer. Maybe your family is calm. You've been going along for years, you've got 2 children, and you decide, because you see the need out there, you're going to foster and adopt a child, and that child comes in with all the chaos of his past, and your family becomes chaotic, and you say, I don't know what to do. The sufferings of life are going to come in. The difficulties of life are going to come in, and they're going to overwhelm us. And in those moments, we need something solid, like a mountain, to get us through. I was listening to a sermon on worship one time, and the preacher said that you can't handle all of your difficulties with petitionary prayer. And that was a really strange thing for me to hear. And here's the reason why. Because I thought, what do you mean? Okay, so the difficulties come into our life. We're supposed to go to God in prayer. We're supposed to petition Him in our need. We're supposed to cry out. And he said, that's so true. But when you petition God, when you ask God for help, what are you asking for? What you're asking for is either a change in your circumstance, please let the cancer go away. Please let this child calm down. Or you're asking for a change in your character. Let me be more patient with this person. Help me not to be so discontent. But there's a limit to those prayers. You are always going to need more character reformation. You're always going to need to grow. Your circumstances, even if they change to become better, they can become worse. If the cancer goes away, it can come back. If the child that you're worried about who's involved in drugs or who is leaving the faith or who is sexually promiscuous, they clean up, they could go wrong again. They could go down the path you don't want them to go down again. If your marriage gets easier, it could get hard again. You see, the only thing that's really stable, the only thing that's really secure, the only thing that is going to last forever and never move is God's character. And so we have to learn how to lean on it. We have to learn how to attach our hearts to Him in our struggles. How are you going to have peace and strength in the hardest times of your life? The Bible's answer is worship. Okay, thirdly, and lastly, how do we do this well? If it's this important, we need to do it well. Well, you need several things, actually. You need a community to worship well. Lakeland Presbyterian Church needs to be a healthy, open, vulnerable community with each other so that we can share our difficulties and not hide them, so that when we come into worship, we can be real. And the worship can mean something. You need the Holy Spirit. You need Sabbath rest. You need to rest. You need all those things. You also need truth, and that's where I want to zero in. Those things are totally worth talking about. But truth. We have to learn how to use the truth on ourselves until it heals us and transforms us. Look again, quickly, at verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. If you're like me, how does that ring in your ear? Or verse 3, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. How does that come across to you? Because if you're like me, you have sat in church so many weeks during your life that those words are empty. Those words are stale. Those words can be flat. They don't communicate a profound truth to you. We are so familiar with them. We have heard those sorts of lines so many times, and it doesn't seem true to our lives. So what are we going to do? What happens when the familiarity with God's truth jades us to it? Here's the only thing I know to do. You have to bring your need to the truth before it will affect you, before it will get down deep inside of you. I remember, I think of this illustration. My mother had a longtime friend for decades, sat in Sunday school with her, and one day later in life, this woman's husband, who had been faithful to her and had been a faithful church member, up and went to Florida and took up with another woman. And it was a shock to the church. It was a shock to my mother's Sunday school class. It was a shock, surely, to that woman, and it disoriented her entire life. And I think about her when I read this verse 5. And here's why. Think on Monday that she hears those words, that the Lord is faithful, that his love endures. And her husband is sitting next to her. Now think of her again 5 days later on a Friday, after her husband has been unfaithful to her and abandoned her. And then she comes back to the same sentences and she reads, "The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever." His faithfulness is to all generations. Do you see how that changes it? You see how that gets to the heart? See, you have to bring your need to God, to the Bible, to its statements about him. You have to bring your fears and your embarrassment and your shame. And as a congregation this size, there are people in these pews. People in here have had divorces. There's been sexual abuse in people's past, abortion. There's been family violence, alcohol, mental illness. Friendships have fallen apart. Wasted opportunities on education, past that we can barely look at in our own heads because it fills us with so much regret. And what do we do when we come to worship? We hide it. And we sit in these pews and we die inside. And what the psalmist is trying to say is, he's saying, bring your shame. Bring your need. Bring your heart, broken as it is, and open it up to God. Be you. Be you. Come as you are. And God's goodness will be a medicine to you. It will heal your wounds. These words will no longer be empty. There will be water to a thirsty soul. Last words. I think the best way to do this that I know in my own life is this: to take the scattered descriptions of God's characteristics throughout the Bible, his goodness, his faithfulness, and to connect them to Jesus Christ and his life. Think of God's goodness. Think of Jesus Christ. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, his teachings. Love your neighbors. Love your enemies. Don't ever obey God for applause. Obey it so that you can love him and connect with him. Think of Jesus Christ with other people, the lame, the lepers, the beggars, the blind, crying out when he comes into the different cities, crying out for help. And he says, "Of course. Of course I'll help." There's no one better than Jesus Christ. His is a goodness beyond compare. What about faithfulness? Think of Jesus' cross. On the cross, Jesus is being murdered by his enemies. He is bleeding and suffocating and dying. And he says, "Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." A love and a steadfastness and a faithfulness that even loves his enemies while they are killing him. Jesus is faithful beyond anyone. And if you look at his life, if you take God's characteristics, that ruby of God's character, and you put it in the sunlight of Christ's life, it is going to shine so brightly that it pierces your heart and your soul, and it transforms you from the inside out, and it can heal you. Worship. It's a huge topic. It has the power to redo us from the inside out. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that we would worship in spirit and in truth, and that as we hear the doxology, that we would really try to receive your blessings. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.